This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I've been told in what I might chalk up to street wisdom that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've probably heard something like that as well. And that resonates with us, doesn't it? It's people who have deep relationships with us who are the ones who can challenge us in the deeper ways. People that we know care about us are the ones who can challenge us in deeper ways. And today I really want us to just begin by thinking about the second half of that statement. How do people know that you care for them? How do people know that you care for them? So part of it is simply seeing what they're doing. So my kids know that I love and care for them in part because I've seen them trying to run into the street and I've stopped them because I'm a loving parent. I've said no to them. Like, I know that marks me as a modern parent rather than a postmodern parent or whatever, but whatever. Or I've seen them, this is like the toddler illustration, right? You see them kind of looking out of the corner of their eye. They're not trying to make face contact, but they're trying to look out of the corner of their eye to see if you're looking. And then they're on the verge of doing something mischievous. Like in our house, it often involved an electrical outlet, right? They're on the verge of doing something. They just have that, they're out of the corner of their eye. They're not wanting to make eye contact, but they're just looking. Are you seeing what I'm about to do? And they're kind of creeping and inching towards it. And then in the moment, you know, don't do that. Are seeing what they're doing. Seeing is tied to caring for them. And the same is true of God. God sees everything. That's why we know he cares for us. More sincerely, nothing is outside of God's sight. There's nothing that he doesn't see, right? Or does that make it a double negative? There's nothing that God doesn't see. He sees everything. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. And now we may wonder at times how God, if he sees everything, how he can see certain things and not act. Right? That's a deep question. How can God see certain things in our lives and not do something about that if he's seeing it? And I'm not sure that I'm able to work through all the ins and outs of that conundrum this morning, except to assure you that all we know from God in the Bible is that he sees all that we face and he has a covenant-keeping love towards his people. And I think at the end of the day, we can be confident that he will right those wrongs. So you might say, well, how can he see this injustice and not do something? I would say he will someday. He will do something about that injustice. But it's bewildering in the short term, isn't it, to say, how could God see this and not do something like immediately? Why doesn't God just bring justice right now? What kind of God is he? Well, I don't know the answer to that. It's a deep conundrum. I don't know what God's up to. I don't know the mind of God in those matters. But I do know he sees, he loves his people, and he will execute justice eventually because he's for us. So today we come in our journey to the book of Acts. We've been making our way through this book. We're going to see Jesus seeing and caring about his people. And we began the book of Acts just to quickly bring you up to speed with Jesus alive. That's how the book began, and he ascended to heaven. He gave followers like us clarity and focus for the work that he's given for us to do until he returns. So we're on mission, we're his witnesses. And in chapter 2, he sent the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish that work. Like, he didn't say, yeah, just go do that, good luck. No, he said, I'm going to put myself inside of you so you can accomplish this. He's going to enable us to do this work. And the church responded in Acts chapter 3 by doing good in the community, explaining to the world around them why they were doing the good they were doing. But in chapters 4 and 5, some resistance came to their doing good, which led to prayer, and it led to deep care for one another within the community. And then last time, we were kind of given that encouragement in chapter 5 with that all the craziness that happened in chapter 5, that God's unstoppable. He's not stopped by sin, nor is he stopped by attempts to silence the message. So Jesus will build his church. God's unstoppable. So today we're biting off a big chunk of this book. And why did I choose to take both of these chapters together? Why take such a big bite? Well, I love big bites of stuff. I mean, that's part of it. But We're really looking at the story today of one follower of Jesus in the early church, and that guy's name was Stephen. So we're kind of giving the introduction to Stephen at the beginning of chapter 6. We're kind of giving the end of his life at the end of chapter 7. And we want to journey through this story, and it culminates pretty dramatically. And we're going to see how Jesus not only sees his people, but he cares for them. And so I think this holds it all together, and I hope you'll engage with this long passage. After all, Jesus cares for others. I mean, that's what's clear from us. I mean, what we've already celebrated in our service today. Not only was Jesus' entire life a selfless display of giving himself for others, which is consistently what he did as he walked on earth, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The good news of Jesus living and dying and rising again for people like you and me is the ultimate demonstration that Jesus sees our ultimate need and he cares for it, right? The fact that he went to the cross meant that he saw and cared for my ultimate need. The fact that he rose again means that he's seen and cared for a need that I have. And so that's who he is. So I think the implication of all this is, are we going to trust him? And believer, are you going to lean into him with confidence? We make much of him. We glorify him when we trust him, when we put confidence in him and not in our own wisdom. So that's where we're headed today in Acts 6 and 7. I invite you to join me as we see three evidences that Jesus sees and cares for his people. My grammar correction said that I need three shreds of evidence or three pieces of evidence, that evidences isn't a word, but three evidences that Jesus sees and cares for his people. That's what we're going to see. And let's begin by reading in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Here's what we read there. Ready? Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three evidences that God cares, sees and cares for his people. And the first evidence is in these first 6 verses where we see that Jesus sees and cares about needs in the community. He sees and cares about needs in the community. So with our unstoppable God, neither sin nor attempts to silence the message were successful in stopping Jesus building his church. So right out of the gate in verse 1, we see that the disciples are increasing in number. That's not the outcome we would expect after 2 people are struck dead and all this resistance that they faced in these previous chapters. But this is what's going on. God is unstoppable. So the disciples are increasing in number. And in the midst of that increase, there was an issue of Hellenists against Hebrews. As this community was sharing what they had so that none had a need, we know that's the context, right? Way back at the end of chapter 4, evidently some in the body were being missed as food was distributed. So the 12 summoned the body together to focus them. And the 12 said, "We can't stop doing our work to make sure everyone's cared for, so let's pick out men who can take care of this." And so the whole gathering thought this was wise, and so helpers were appointed, with a group of 7 being listed here. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them to set them apart for this work. And it's here, in this list, that we're introduced to Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus sees and cares for the needs in this community by stirring up these leaders to meet the needs of the group, right? I mean, Jesus is the one behind the scenes. He's the one giving wisdom here. These followers are consistently being characterized as being full of the Holy Spirit. So you might be tempted to think, well, no, it's just shrewd administration on their part. Well, it is shrewd administration. I mean, it's wise to be sure, but where's this wisdom coming from? Ladies, did you study that last week in Bible study, James 3, the wisdom that's from above? This is what God has given in this moment. He's given them wisdom because they're full of the Holy Spirit. This is important spiritual work, and hence there's a qualification for the men appointed to be of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Right? This is very much a God thing that they're doing. And this is part of Jesus' care for the community. He's caring for the needs of these widows who are being neglected. So he not only sees the issue, but he stirs people up to meet the need. And he provides wisdom so that that service can point to him. And Jesus continues to do that, even in our world today. He sees and cares for the needs that we have in our community, whether it's through the elders and deacons, so people that are appointed to have this role in our body, or even through someone who's sensing that we're missing something. This happens all the time in the life of our body. I don't know if you know this, but there's people that are sensing, you know, have you heard from so-and-so, or what about this person, or have you considered doing ministry this way? Or, I mean, this is constantly a conversation that's happening amongst the congregation and the elders. That's all Jesus at work in our body. He sees and he cares for the needs that exist in our community. And so that's how this passage begins. That's our introduction to this person called Stephen, that God has raised him up to meet this need. And it's just exemplifying that Jesus does that in our community too. He sees and he cares for the needs in our community. Well, secondly, the passage continues giving us another evidence that Jesus sees and cares. And we see, secondly, that Jesus sees and cares about the suffering of his people. He sees and cares about the suffering of his people. So let's keep reading, beginning in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Isn't this a peculiar thing? Jesus sees and cares about the suffering of his people. So the leadership issue in verses 1 to 6 gets resolved, and we know that's a good result because in verse 7 we're told that the word continued to increase, the number of the disciples multiplied, even we kind of get this progress report on the work, especially as it relates to Jerusalem. So we're getting ready to transition from Jerusalem out next week. So in chapter 8, we're going to move out and see the gospel spread to Samaria. So we get this progress report here. The word's increasing, the number of disciples is multiplying, and even religious leaders are turning to Christ, becoming obedient to the faith. And then the spotlight turns to Stephen. Look at verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. He's described as full of grace and power, doing signs and wonders. And resistance arises against him. But these people couldn't stand against his wisdom or spirit. Now, you might think, that's right, man, that Stephen, he just really went after it. And man, he nailed them to the wall, you know, kind of. I don't think this was Stephen being stubborn or obtuse. I think this was a courageous boldness given by the Spirit. We know that's the case throughout the book, right? Whenever people are full of the Spirit, they speak the word of God boldly and courageously. So this isn't just he's stubborn or he's just dogged, like he's going to determine to win every argument, and they couldn't resist him because he just was just like this, no, you know, just he was going to win the argument. You know, he was a Twitter troll, you know, he just had it. No, that's not who Stephen was. He's full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. He's just courageously speaking the word here. God enabled him to speak, I think, in winsome ways. And so the resistance turns. and they bring false accusations against Stephen. These accusers whipped up the people. They whipped up the scribes and whipped up the elders so that they brought him in before the council. And there were more false witnesses that were brought in to accuse him. And much of the charge has to do with speaking against Moses. That's going to be big because of what we'll read in chapter 7. Verse 15 summarizes that all these gazing at him saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know really exactly what that means, right? I don't know what angel's face means, and I'm not sure that I've ever seen an angel's face to say, well, here's, you trust me, I saw one, here's what it looks like. But it's pointing, I think, to the fact that just God is present with him. There's a peace on him. They're looking at him, and he just has the face of an angel, like he's been with God. Like there's God's presence is evident here. And it's reminding us that Stephen is not alone in this moment. Jesus sees and cares about the suffering of his people. He's looking in on this. He sees this. There's going to come a day when you're going to have to deal with the sin of others, especially as you stand for the good news. You're going to have to deal with others sinning against you. People may mistreat you, abandon you, treat you wrongly. And in that moment, would you just have the confidence to know that Jesus sees and cares for you? He's with you. He's not abandoned you. Like Ephesians 6 says, having done all to stand, would you be able to stand in those evil days as you stand up for the gospel and stand up for what's right? Because Jesus sees and cares about the suffering of his people. It's an incredible thing. Well, we're going to see in an explicit way how Jesus sees and cares as we jump into chapter 7, which brings us to the third and final evidence in this passage in chapter 7, as we see that Jesus sees and cares about the courageous witness of his people. He sees and cares about the courageous witness of his people. So much of chapter 7 comes as Stephen responds to the charge of the high priest in verse 1. So verse 1, and the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen said. This is what a bulk of chapter 7 is. So it's the same context that we're just coming out of. Remember, he's standing before the council. There's been false witnesses brought in. Those false witnesses have whipped up the council into a frenzy. There's questions about Moses, questions about Jesus, questions about destroying the temple. And so Stephen is going to answer that now. As we jump into chapter 7. And so to get at Jesus, to bear witness to Jesus courageously, how does Stephen get there? This is a great instructive point for us because I think a lot of times we just think that if we could just tell people Jesus, that that's what needs to happen. But Stephen kind of has to convince them that they need Jesus. So he's going to kind of bear witness to their chronic disbelief. The chronic disbelief of Israel. And so, just listen to how Stephen does this. So I'm going to read verse 2 down to verse 53, and just let Stephen preach to you for just a moment, right? Just listen to this sermon. Maybe you've never heard Stephen preach this, what he's going to lay out for you here. And so I'm just going to read that to you, and listen to how this unfolds. So try to listen to the argument that he's making and try to listen how Stephen is pressing into their unbelief, that there's a problem that they have and they don't realize they have a problem. Like Jesus interacting with the religious leaders said the same thing. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. So listen to how Stephen gets at this, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. Ready? Here we go. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make these things? And here's the final punch. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So, there it is. I mean, I know all of that was probably on the tip of your tongue next time you're ready to have a conversation with someone about Christ, right? We're just ready to go, just right like that. But Stephen went from Abraham to Joseph to Moses to Solomon in the temple, and he presses the issue of how they failed to listen. They failed to believe, just like their fathers had, just like they resisted Moses, just like they resisted the prophet, they're resisting the good news again. And so as a result of this, Stephen, the first martyr, followed Jesus to death. So here's how the passage ends, beginning in verse 54. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So his enemies, they're grinding their teeth. They're so angry. They're enraged at these things. And Stephen, in contrast, full of the Holy Spirit, looks to heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. Jesus has been watching this moment. And Stephen announces what he sees, and they rush at him and stone him. The false witnesses lay their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Stephen, with eyes fixed on Jesus, gave up his spirit, asked for forgiveness for his murderers, and died. It's an incredible story. I have in your notes all the similarities between Stephen and Jesus. There's so many similarities, 10. Right? They were both put on trial before the council, both put on trial before the Sanhedrin. They were both accused by false witnesses. They were both accused of being against the temple. They both reference a temple that's made with hands. They both refer to the Son of Man. So Jesus refers to himself in that sense. And Stephen says he sees the Son of Man. Both are charged with blasphemy. Both are questioned by the high priest. Both commit their spirit to heaven at death. Both cry out with a loud shout at death. And both intercede for their enemies. And this dramatic ending where we're given a glimpse into heaven itself, that's profound, isn't it? Jesus sees and cares for the courageous witness of his people. So all that I think you all get, right? You just are like, yeah, of course, sure. You know, Stephen, he was the first martyr. Jesus saw that. This is what's going on. And remember, this book is used like it's a historical book, but it's meant to be passed around God's people so that they can be encouraged. And what's so encouraging about this, I think, is imagine you're Theophilus or an early Christian reader and you're being persecuted for your faith. And you start reading and thinking how you're empowered by the Spirit for bold witness. And then you get to chapter 7, and here's Stephen giving bold witness. And then what's the encouraging vision that you're given? Jesus standing and seeing and caring for his people. Just like God saw and heard and cared for the redemption of his people out of Israel, Jesus sees and cares for how he's rescued, how he's caring for his people today. I just think of Theophilus and others like him, that Jesus is not only worthy of that suffering, but Jesus is watching when resistance seems to have the victory. And we can be encouraged too. I think there's moments in our lives where we're trembling almost to say what's right about the gospel. And in that moment, what's our confidence? He's watching. He sees. He cares. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's our confidence in this moment. So stand faithfully to the end in courageous witness to Jesus. That's what this passage is driving us to. Because Jesus sees and cares about the courageous witness of his people, let's stand faithfully in that moment. Stand up for the gospel. So in conclusion today, we've seen three evidences that Jesus sees and cares for his people. He sees and cares about the needs in our community. He sees and cares about the suffering of his people. And he sees and cares about the courageous witness of his people. So the simple premise of this sermon is that Jesus sees and cares. It's just such a simple thing. And it's just a reminder that Jesus is the perfect Savior. And he helps people like us because he's been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. So you might say, well, Jesus has never walked in my shoes. Actually, he has. Jesus has walked this earth, and he's been tempted, the Bible says, every way, just like we are, yet without sin. He knows the frustrations of humanity. He knows what the groanings of this world are. You know, like I've mentioned in a, you might think, well, he doesn't understand like the political climate we're in. Of course he does. He had, as his 12 disciples, Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. You know, like Simon the Zealot was ready to overthrow Rome. Matthew the tax collector worked for Rome. You know, he had these guys, right? There were all those political opinions among his people. And he knows that. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to navigate all those things. And he's conquered all this with his life. And not only that, he conquered sin with his death and resurrection. And he's put away all your shame and guilt. So all that you would hold on to, all the shame that you bring, all the guilt that you have about how you haven't measured up to him. And so today, he sees and cares, and you can turn to him. He sees and cares about you and can give you hope and living. I mean, I love that picture from Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners. So it wasn't that like when we were at our best moment that we could ever be, Christ died for us. No, it was when we were at our worst. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So today, will you just come to him? Will you believe? Will you turn from whatever you could put confidence in as a Savior and believe in Jesus? And as we've seen throughout this book, yes, God may be unstoppable, but he's very much into the details of the life of his people, isn't he? He's caring about the needs of the community so that even widows aren't neglected in the daily distribution. That kind of minutia, he cares about that kind of minutia in body life. Someone got passed over in the service, and he cares about that. He cares about the minutiae of our life together. He sees and cares for our suffering. So people will sin against you. I don't know if that's shocking to some of you, but people will sin against you. So turn to look to your Savior. And may God allow us to have the face of an angel as we deal with the realities of suffering in this world, because we're going to face it. And I just want to be so, like, enraptured with the presence of Jesus, that I am with Jesus, that he is with me, that just have that face of an angel, no matter what I face, he's with me. So, you know, may we be aware of his presence with us. May that be a reality in our lives. And finally, I think what chapter 7 is about is this, just not losing sight of the big mission that we've been given. Jesus cares about our courageous witness. So he not only cares for that courageous witness by giving us the Holy Spirit. So, right, John's gospel even said, you know, he's telling his disciples in the upper room, right, there's going to be times you're going to appear before councils, you're not going to know what to say, but my Spirit's going to give you the words to say. Like, I'm going to enable you to do. I'm going to enable you to be the witness you need to be in that moment. So not only, I mean, if he just gave us the Holy Spirit, that would be enough. But because of Acts 7, we know that he's watching. And he's interceding at God's right hand. I mean, isn't that an amazing picture that we see Jesus at God's right hand? And what does that evoke in our mind when we see Jesus at God's right hand? We know that this is the favored position at God's right hand. It speaks of Jesus' sovereignty. It speaks of his rule. It speaks of his care. It speaks of him interceding for us, right? All those things are true. When we think of Jesus at God's right hand, we're thinking of a king that's reigning forever. And does that give you hope in the midst of suffering? Does that give you hope as the, what does the hymn say? And seeing as the death dew lies closely on my brow, if ever, I'm losing the words. If ever I needed you, my Jesus is now. That he's with us, that he's ruling over that moment, that he's exercising sovereignty, that he knows whether or not we need to face the suffering, that like it's ordained for us, that he's sovereign over that, that he's sovereign in the moment, he sees it, he's sovereign and he cares for us, he sees it, and because he sees it, he's praying for us to stand in that moment. I mean, all those things are true because we know that Jesus is at God's right hand doing those things. He's with us as we bear witness to him. That's what I'm trying to say. Even though at times, like what Satan wants you to feel, I think, is that when you're trying to bear witness to Jesus, you are all alone and it's you against the world. Acts 7 says, actually, it's not. You have the Holy Spirit. So here's a guy full of the Holy Spirit bearing witness, and you have the Father with the Son at his right hand looking at you and sustaining you in that moment so you can be faithful. So let's walk in confidence. Let's live this way that Jesus sees and cares about our lives. And as a result, let's glorify and enjoy him forever.